Romans chapter 8, famous passage for good reason. Romans chapter 8, I'm just going to read verse 28. We'll stop there. That's where we'll spend our time this morning. Romans chapter 8, just verse 28. It reads here, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord in heaven, now as we come to the part of the service where we come to receive from you holy food, divine truth, I ask that you would give me much grace, much boldness, much clarity of speech to make clear that which is in the text, so that people can see, your people can see that which is true, that which is beneficial for the soul, and that which makes much of Christ. Lord, I pray that your people, when they hear what your word says, would rejoice in that which is true, that they would be sanctified by that which is true. This is holy food. This is not merely the words of man, but the word of God. Impress that upon our hearts now. We ask this for the glory of Jesus Christ, our ultimate goal, the ultimate end, and for our good. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a very, very popular and familiar passage. If you have been a Christian for any amount of time, you would know this text. You would know this text very, very well. It's easy to memorize. Maybe you even have it slapped on a t-shirt or perhaps on a mug. It's a popular text, and understandably so. But we've got to be very careful when we come to texts like this, because familiarity can breed carelessness. Familiarity can breed a certain level of carelessness. So when you hear this text read, you think to yourself, man, I know about this text, I've heard about this text, I've read this before, whatever you're going to say, it's not new, I'm fine. And so our familiarity with a passage like this can mean that we do not do the hard work of serious study to mine the riches found within this text. And so we are content to hold on to a superficial Sunday school understanding of the text, at best, and at worst, a fraudulent and misunderstanding of the text, at worst. One such example can be found within the works of the smiling preacher Joel Osteen, who comments on this text, and he says this: "Everyone goes through things that don't seem to make sense. It's easy to get discouraged and wonder, why did this happen to me? Why did this person treat me wrong? Why did I get laid off?" But we have to understand, even though life is not always fair, God is fair, and he promises to work all things together for good for those who love him. I believe the key word, still quoting, in this verse is together. In other words, you can't just isolate one part of your life and say, well, this is not good. It's not good that I got laid off. It's not good that my relationship didn't work out. Yes, that's true, but that's just one part of your life. God can see the big picture, he says. That disappointment is not the end. Now listen to this. Remember, when one door closes, God has another door for you to walk through, a better door. Those difficulties and challenges are merely stepping stones toward your brighter future. Be encouraged today, because God has a plan for you to rise higher. He has a plan for you to come out stronger. He has a plan to work all things together for your good so that you can move forward in the victory that he has prepared for you. Without being over the top, this is simplistic, this is careless nonsense. You see, it's not always the case that that when one door closes, a better one awaits. Not always in this life, at least. It's not always the case that every challenge is a stepping stone toward your brighter future. We live in a Genesis 3 world, which means that sin abounds. And that means that suffering is a very real thing. We will suffer. And if we are honest, suffering can cause us to doubt the goodness of God. Suffering can cause us to believe that God has forsaken His people. And this has been the experience of Christians throughout the ages. Maybe our experience is similar to that of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we know, is a faithful man who believes in Christ as Redeemer. He says, "Hey, here is Jesus. I believe this is the one sent from God. I trust He will reward the righteous. He will judge the wicked." And he got to see some amazing things. He got to do some amazing things, right? He was the one, we remember, who baptized Jesus. Are you kidding me? What an honor that must have been. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was present when God the Father spoke audibly from heaven. And the Holy Spirit descended in a dove-like form on the person of Jesus. And he hears the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is astonishing. That's what he experienced. And yet, there were also times in the providence of God when he was perplexed and he suffered greatly. All of a sudden, he finds himself in jail under the rule of Herod, and there is no doubt he felt a sense of abandonment and confusion. In fact, he seemed to have doubted because of that experience that Christ is truly the Messiah. He was thinking to himself, "Well, listen, if Christ is who he says he is and I'm being faithful to him, why has this just happened to me? Why do I find myself in jail?" Not too long after this, John the Baptist was beheaded. Surely his own disciples at this point are stunned. They are confused. They are disheartened. Perhaps you can relate to this in some sense. I mean, how is it that living a faithful Christian life can cause suffering? Doesn't faithfulness mean or require God to bless us in this life? How is it that my faithfulness to the God of Scripture has led to my friends and my family abandoning me? How is it that my desire to honor God can often alienate those closest to me? It's strange that we can serve the Lord for decades and be faithful and yet be struck with suffering and great hardship. And it is in these times that we must reckon with the most blessed comfort and depth of this text. We know it says that all things, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This phrase, "all things," comes without qualification, without nuance. It doesn't say most things or only the good things. In fact, it's primarily about the bad things. The context makes this clear. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. It says here that if we are children of God, in verse 17, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We also, amen, listen to this, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified with Him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected, the creation that's not only creation that's not us, but including us, the creation was subjected to futility. Verse 21. Creation is in decay, and it groans for that day when it will be set free. Verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies. Do you get that? It's this idea that, man, I'm waiting for redemption of my body because it's filled with sin and suffering. I'm afflicted in my body. I've got disease. Things change. It doesn't work as well as it once did. So I'm waiting and I'm hoping for the redemption of my body. And look at verse 35. Verse 35 speaks to us of great suffering when it speaks about being separated from the love of Christ. The question is asked, who shall separate us from this love? Tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? All of that is suffering. It's brokenness. And so here in this text we find pain and problems and persecution. We find adversity, agony, and abandonment. Depression, disease, ultimately death. And so verse 28 stands out as this great promise to the believer. It's the honey at the end of God's rod. And verse 28 says, yes, you will suffer. Yes, life is hard. And yet in all these things, we can be assured that God has our good at heart. Now, I want to look at this text under three headings, and the first is the children of the promise. The children of the promise. This is a grand text, a powerful text. It's a comforting text, but it cannot be claimed by all people. It cannot be claimed by all people. The text is very clear. This promise of all things working to good applies to who? Verse 28. For those who love God. That's the first qualification. And then you also find those who are called according to His purpose. It's there in the text. So we look at those who love God. What does that even mean? Well, let's just start with what it does not mean. Loving God does not mean loving God's gifts. Okay? Loving God does not mean loving God's gifts. So I want to emphasize this again. Spoke about it last week, but I want to mention it again. Yes, it's good to love the forgiveness of sins. It's good to love being justified of God. It's good to hope and wait for the promise of a new heavens and a new earth where there's no sin and there's no pain. Those things are good. There's nothing wrong with enjoying them. And yet, that's loving the gift of God and not the person and the works of God. All of those gifts, forgiveness of sins, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, leads us to the presence of God. Secondly, love for God and obedience is not the same thing. Love for God and obedience is not the same thing. Now I know at this point you're thinking, well, that's not true, man. 1 John 5:2, doesn't the text say, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments? We've got to be careful here. Obeying God is the fruit of loving God, but it's not the essence of loving God. Obeying God is the fruit of loving God. But it's not the essence of love. Now, loving God necessarily means that you obey Him. But you can actually obey God's law without loving God. We can obey God's laws for numerous reasons. Perhaps you look at God's law and you can find them helpful. You see this from even non-religious people when they'll say, here's how I live my life, do unto others as you'd want them to do to yourself. It's the golden rule. And they borrow that straight from the Bible and they say, that's actually a good idea. It's helpful. It's meaningful. We would benefit from that. Don't murder. Yep, that sounds about right. I like that. And so you can see them as a helpful guidelines for living a prosperous life, for flourishing, and yet have nothing to do with God. That can happen. You can also want to obey God's law so that people will see you as good and so that you would feel a sense of righteousness. I used to do this when I was not a Christian. I remember there was one occasion where I just flipped through the Bible, never did it before, and I was reading through the book of Leviticus, but not really. But I kind of just paged through it and I looked for certain laws there, and the one said, don't eat pork. And I said, okay, I'm not going to eat pork. Okay, no understanding of the text whatsoever, but hey, I think I can do this. And I'll never forget, I was at a family event and my aunt made some pasta with bacon in it. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to eat, and I refused to have this pasta. And I won't lie, I felt awesome. Because to me, in my mind, this is obedience to God. It takes no real effort. And to be honest, I still regret not having that food. But we've got to be careful. And we don't conflate obedience with love for God. Because when we do this, we can produce a mass of unconverted hypocrites who convince themselves that they are children of God by their mere obedience, which is rooted in human willpower. We can look upon our lives with great joy and pride, and we kind of get our resume out and say, hey man, I go to church regularly. I even, you know, I give to the work of the church financially. I attend every church meeting. I'm a member of the church. I don't swear. At least not in public. I don't steal from anyone. I pay my taxes. I'm a nice guy. I'm a nice lady as a rule. And yet you can do all those things and yet not love God. That's cheap work. That's easy work. There's nothing supernatural about those sorts of things. So what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? What is the essence of love for God? Consider this question raised by John Piper, and I find this such a meaningful question that gets to the heart of the way we feel about God. John Piper says this, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted with no human conflict or any natural disasters." That sounds good, right? Here's the question. Could you be satisfied with that if Christ were not there? Does that sound good enough to you without the person of Christ? Would you be content with that? We have to ask ourselves, do we love Jesus? Do we value Him? Do we revere Him and treasure Him in our affections? Are our hearts moved by who Jesus is? Not only what He has done. If so, then this text applies to you, then this promise is yours. But if not, then you have to cry out for grace, that you might love God and repent of your idolatry wherein you have treasured God's gifts and not God Himself. This promise applies only to those who love God and secondly, those that are called according to His purpose. It's quite interesting for Paul to use this phrase. I mean, why isn't loving God a sufficient qualification for receiving this promise? Personally, I think Paul recognizes the weakness of human frailty. I think Paul recognizes that our emotions go up and down, and one day we feel like we love God, and the next day it's kind of all down in the dust. And so Paul wants to give us a firm and a solid foundation. He wants to give us something sturdy, something immovable. And our foundation needs not be in our feelings for God and our actions toward God, but rather in God's actions and feelings toward us. Now, what does it mean to be called? Called according to God's purpose. I think that God's call here is that which awakens us to spiritual life. God's call here is that which awakens us to spiritual life. This is not some sort of faint whisper that you can ignore. Rather, it's an effective call. It actually does something. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 says that those whom God predestined, that's a sermon for another day, those whom God predestined, he also called, okay? And those whom he called, he also justified. So justification, that's being saved by God, right? Being a child of God, is those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he called. It's the same person. It's the same person. How are you justified? Because God called you. He awakened us to spiritual life. We have an illustration of this in John chapter 11. It's a magnificent passage. You don't have to turn there. We have the story. Jesus coming to see his friend Lazarus who just died. He comes there. Martha and Mary are weeping. Jews are everywhere because it's a funeral. It's a big deal. Jesus gets there and he says at some point, "Listen, Martha, open up the tomb." She's thinking, no, this is not a good idea. Jesus, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. There will be an odor. That's what she says. Do not open. He's been dead for 4 days. And then Jesus prays, saying that he's going to do this amazing thing so that everyone would see. And then, once the stone is rolled out the way, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And guess what? He came out. He was dead, was now raised back to life because Jesus called him. If Jesus did not call him, he would have remained dead. Only when God called did he rise to life. And so it is with us also. Ephesians 2 tells us that for the Christian we were dead in our sins, but then God raised us up. God did something for us. He called us to life. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Just turn there with me. So we're in the book of Romans. A few pages later, we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we see again that God's call is that which awakens us to spiritual life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 24. So here we read, "Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So you see that? It's right there. The one wants signs, the other one says, hey, the Jews demand the signs, the Greeks want wisdom, but when Christ is preached, they go, "That's foolish, I want nothing to do with that." Verse 24, "But to those who are called," you see that in verse 24? "To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So on the one hand, you have Jews and Greeks, and when they hear Christ, they go, foolishness, I don't want that. On the other hand, you have Jews and Greeks, and they go, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But what differentiates the two? Verse 24, those who are called. That's what makes them different. It's not that the one set of Jews was smarter than the others. It's the call of God. It's the call of God. So this call, we see, actually accomplishes something. It's effectual and it's powerful and it awakens us to spiritual life. Our salvation is a work of God alone. We love God because He first loved us. He sought us out. No one seeks God. God sought us out. He called us, He loved us, He came for us. And we are saved because of the mercy of God who called us with words of power to believe in Christ. So if God could take sinners like us, those dead in their sins, and bring us to spiritual life with a word, with a call, if He can transform us from sons of disobedience into His beloved children, if with a word He can transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, then surely He can and He will work all things to our good. And so our confidence then that God will do this great promise is not found in our love for God, but in God's love for us. In God's love for us. That's why Romans chapter 8 verse 35 again says that who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? The answer, verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Not because we loved God, but because God loved us. Because God loved us. And so this promise is only for the children of God. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Same person. Now, let's look at our second point here. What is the comfort of this promise? Why have Christians throughout the centuries gone to this text when they were struggling, when they were suffering? Well, first and foremost, this text is a comfort, since we know that all our affliction and all of our suffering comes to us not by blind, pitiless, indifferent forces. All of our suffering and affliction doesn't come to us ultimately from the hand of Satan, but it comes to us from the Lord. As Augustine noted, Scripture does not say the Lord gave and the devil took away. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. In Ruth chapter 1 verse 21, she says, not as an insult, not as some sort of indictment on God, but she looks at her circumstances and she says, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. The Almighty has brought calamity on me. And this calamity, this affliction, this suffering, God uses for the good of His people. But how does He do that? What is so good about this? What is the good in verse 28 that He's speaking about? I'll give two reasons or show how God works us for good for His people in two ways. And the first is that suffering produces conformity to the person of Christ. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. It says that for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And so God's intention is always that His children will look like Jesus. Now many of us say, yes. Yes, I want to look like Jesus. I want to be kind. I want to be good. I want to have the wisdom of Jesus, that's for sure. I want to be sacrificial. I want to care for others. But don't forget that Jesus was called a man of sorrows. And He was one acquainted with grief. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3. Christ's head was crowned with thorns. And if we want to follow the footsteps of our Savior, if we want to walk that same path, we've got to understand that a servant is not greater than his master, is he? And so if He was crowned with thorns, what about us? Thomas Watson says that if Christ's head was crowned with thorns, do we think our head will be crowned with roses? Certainly not. God's intention is to make us look like His Son. And here's the scary part. He will use whatever means necessary. He will use whatever means necessary. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see it in the text here. Second Corinthians chapter 12. We see how God uses suffering to conform us into the image of His Son. It's quite an interesting passage. The Apostle Paul is here speaking about this thorn in his flesh. And he says that it was given to him, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh. Now we don't know what this thorn actually is. Lots of debate about what it could be. But notice how he describes the thorn. It is a messenger of Satan. Okay, that's not fun. It's there to harass him, verse 7. And elsewhere, in verse 10, he speaks about weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That's a big deal. That's not fun things. But why was this given to him? Why did he have this messenger of Satan? Verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited. That's the reason he gives. Twice in verse 7. It is to keep him from becoming conceited. He said, God is revealing these great things to me, and because God doesn't want me to get prideful because of it, God has given me a thorn in the side to humble me. And so God uses this thorn to bring about conformity to Christ. He did not want Paul to become prideful. And you see, sin will destroy our souls. Sin is destructive to us. And so God cares and loves us so much that He will remove sin by whatever means necessary. And so He will pluck. He will put us in trying situations. He will make us weak. We will endure insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And this, so that we can be like His Son. God cares about us too much to allow sin to get a hold of us, to allow sin to destroy us. And so God will make us holy in this way, and this is good. We look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, suffering brings us closer to God. So the first reason, conformity to Christ, and now secondly, it brings us closer to God. This is done in two ways. When we suffer, we realize that the ground we are standing upon is not as secure as we thought it was. We realize that our wisdom, our strength, our power, our money can only do so much. Tomorrow's not guaranteed anymore. Never was, but in suffering we realize that. We realize in suffering that comfort isn't guaranteed. We are not entitled to that. And so we rely on God in a particular way in suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 to 9, the Apostle Paul says this. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's how he felt. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He's speaking about suffering. He's saying, man, this is so bad, I thought I was going to die. That's what I felt like. A despair of life itself. Paul didn't want to live anymore. But why is this happening? He says, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So in suffering, God shows us, you're not as strong as you thought. You're not as wise as you thought. Not as powerful as you thought. You can't rely on yourself. You're only a man. You're only a woman. Secondly, in suffering, we run to God. In suffering, we run to God. In Luke chapter 15, we have the famous story of the prodigal son. We all know it. We grew up with it. You have the rich, or the older son and the young son. The younger son says, listen, Dad, give me my money. Give me my inheritance. I need to have fun. That's kind of the goal here. And so he goes out into the city and he lives a reckless life. Things go bad eventually. And he starts to look for a job. And he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country in which he finds himself, who sends him to do what? To feed pigs. And so he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, it says. And no one gave him anything. But listen to this. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. So he runs to God, but when? Only when he feels that he's needy. Only when he feels that he is needy and suffering is that great reminder that we really are a needy people. That's what suffering does. There's only so much you can do. But suffering says, you cannot do it all. You need me, God is saying. And so we run to him to be close to him. Thomas Watson says this, when God sets our worldly comforts on fire, then we run to him and we make our peace with him. When God brings a deluge of affliction upon us, then we fly to the ark of Christ. Thus, he says, affliction makes us happy. Suffering makes us happy because it brings us nearer to God. Faith can make use of the waters of affliction to swim faster to Christ. There's a famous story in Genesis chapter 32 of Jacob wrestling with an angel. It's really interesting. He wrestles with this angel and he kind of gets hurt in the process, right? His hip gets hurt and so he walks with this limp. Now, we don't know all the details about this story, but I suspect that this was pretty painful. Especially considering this is thousands of years ago, he did not have Myprodols in the cupboard that he could just pop up. He did not have a medical aid. He could not merely go to the hospital and the doctor and get whatever he needed. This was a painful experience for him. And yet, when he reflects on this, in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30, he speaks about this place and he calls it the place Peniel. Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. And then he says, he called the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. He doesn't speak about the suffering. He doesn't speak about the pain. He doesn't speak about the affliction. He thinks to himself, this is where I saw God's face. And so for him, that pain was a light, momentary affliction compared with the glory that he saw. It was a light, momentary affliction compared to the glory that he saw. He saw God. And so sometimes, dear Christian, if we want to see the face of God, God will make us endure affliction and suffering and pain. Sometimes that means that we will also have to walk with a sort of limp, as it were, so that we can say that his grace is sufficient even in our weakness. And just one more thing of this idea of good in verse 28. If being like Christ and being close to Christ bores you, and you're thinking to yourself, man, is that the only good of verse 28? That doesn't sound all that good to me. If you're thinking, man, I wanted to be a good in this life, a temporary good, a possessional good, I want more stuff, then you don't know God. It's really that simple. You don't know a thing about God. If being with him and being like his son is boring to you, you don't know him. You're lost in your sin. And then finally, very briefly, the comfort of this promise is also a certainty. Look at how Paul speaks in verse 28. He says, not that he thinks that this will work out for good. Paul says that he knows. We know. Now, where does Paul get such audacity to claim, man, I know it's going to work for good? Is Paul merely a optimistic, glass half full kind of guy? Always looking for the positive, always looking for the light. Is that who Paul is? How can we, with Paul, say that we too know that all things will work for good? I think we can do this if we consider, meditate, and think about the power of God. You see, the power of God makes sure that all things will work for our good. God is not only well-intentioned. God is not only good in that he says, oh, I want what's best for you. But God is powerful enough to make sure that what's best for us actually happens. It would be pointless if God was only good and not powerful. And so finally, just in conclusion, you need to think about this. And I want you to consider and ask yourself if you too can say with the apostle that you know that this is true, that this is a comfort to you. Or in your suffering, where are you placing your comfort? Where are you placing your comfort? Sometimes we place our comfort that when we pray, God needs to answer my prayer exactly the way I want him to answer it. So in other words, only if God changes my circumstances, then we are all good. That's not what Paul is speaking about. Maybe you look at the political situation in the country and you think to yourself, man, I will be comforted only if this party ascends to the throne, only if these political policies start kind of taking hold in the nation. Then I will be comforted. Then I will be happy. Are we placing our comfort in hearing the right news from the doctor or our friends? Or are we content with the good that God offers us in Christ? Are we content with the good that he offers us in Christ? To know that he is working all things He's working all of them, whether bad or good, and he's working them for our good as his children. And he offers us great comfort in this. And we can be certain that our God is good, that he has our good at heart, and he will accomplish all that he has set out. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord in heaven, I ask that you'd help us as a people, that you would help me as your son to look upon a text like this and to wrestle with it, to ask myself where my confidence, my hope lies, to ask myself whether the good offered in Christ is enough for me, to ask myself, man, where do I love God? Am I called by God? Help us, Lord, to understand that our being comfortable, our having things our way is not guaranteed to us. That which is essential, that which truly matters, is that we get to be near you, to be close to you, and be conformed to the image of your Son. And although that's good, I confess that the way you often get us there is hard. It is full of weaknesses and afflictions and hardships. It is filled with insults and persecutions. And yet you'll work it for our good. Help us, Lord, to glory in your name being exalted in our lives, so that we can say, even in the worst of times, Christ is enough. He is sufficient. His grace is what I need. We ask this for the glory of your name and our good. Amen.